Good morning. Good to see y'all. I think I was 13 years old when my grandfather took me on a walk, and it went off the trajectory of where we were going. He said, come here, I want to show you something. And I said, sure. I'd walked this area a bunch of my life, but I'd never gone into a section of woods that he was taking me that particular morning. It was in the early winter, so it wasn't that cold, but it was cold enough to where the leaves had fallen off the trees, and everything just looked kind of dead. As we went into this clearing, in the midst of this woods, there were ruins of what looked like a barn and a home. I never will forget walking in what I was surmising was the backyard of what this home would have been, and there were like five little tombstones sitting there with what I could make out was kind of a makeshift grave marker with some names written on those, and I was kind of shocked by that. And I looked at my grandfather, I said, where in the world are we? He said, this is the old home place, he called it. I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, this is the place where, as far back as we can probably tell, our ancestors, once they came in here, you know, into Kentucky, this is kind of where they built their life. Later on, they established a more proper cemetery where many of my family would have been buried. But I was amazed. I felt like an archaeologist that day must have felt when they walk upon something they think they would love to spend, you know, weeks or maybe months, you know, kind of digging around through those ruins trying to piece together what life must have looked like, you know, for people who share my most immediate DNA. It was intriguing to me, and I haven't been back there that many times, but I never forget the images. I can see them there of where the barn must have been, where they stored some of their implements, maybe sheltered some of their livestock, perhaps hung some of their crops. I looked at that house that must have stood there, and I wondered the kind of life that went on there in that place before, you know, electricity and running water and things like that, just piecing together the history, going into my mind, wondering what that must have looked like. Well, as we've moved into Ecclesiastes for a study, and some of you, I'm sure, after last week are like, you know, you're trying to clear the room? You're trying to clear the church? Did you hit reset or something? What are you doing? Well, yeah, Ecclesiastes is a book in the Bible that we don't read that much. But it's a great book to read because it's the description of what life looks like for human beings in a world that lost the Garden of Eden. Now again, I'm supposing, as you walk in here today, I'm supposing that part of the reason that you're here is that you're at least willing to entertain the reality that God did indeed create the world, that there's a creator, and that as a result of that, that he's revealed himself to us through what he has described as his word. We call it our Bibles. And in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, we get the earliest pictures of what it looked like for him to create. And then we get the clear description for our purpose as human beings, because we're special in the sense that being created, the Bible says, just a little bit lower than the angels, we have something that the angels don't have. We are created in the very image of our Creator. Not the physical representation, but the capacity for relationship, the capacity to love, the capacity to know grace, the capacity to share the character of God and to find meaning and satisfaction in our relationship with God is at the highest of our priorities. The problem is that as a result of sin, we were kicked out of that experience. We were isolated from it. We, our earliest parents, decided that they would try to find satisfaction and meaning in life apart from their relationship with God. And to do that, God banished them from his presence. If they didn't want a relationship with him, then they would work and by the sweat of their brow toil upon this earth. And then at the end of that life now that was created to be enjoyed with God forever, they would experience death. And so that's what we're doing. That we apart from the gospel, apart from what we see in Ecclesiastes, apart from any knowledge of what's coming down the road, we try to find meaning and satisfaction, purpose in life from among the ruins, from the stuff of earth. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to discover. He's trying to probe this. Again, without any knowledge, y'all, 3,000 years ago, without any knowledge of the coming of the Lord Jesus, without any knowledge of the plan and purpose of God of restoring the relationship with him that we had lost. So we're trying to make life work in Ecclesiastes. That's what he's doing. He's trying to figure out, how do you make life work? How do you live the way God intended among just all the stuff, among all the ruins that's there, and try to piece life back together. Last week, we looked at what meaning looked like from the context specifically of work. We're going to circle back around to that at the end of the narrative today. But today, we want to look at what it looks like to find meaning in just, you know, in satisfaction. How do we find satisfaction in this life among our work and among the pleasure that we have in this world, the pleasurable things? He's going to give us pretty much nine things that we explore pleasure with. And even though he identifies this some 3,000 years ago, we're still running the same place. It's still the same nine things that we probably go to more than any to find satisfaction and pleasure in this world. We're going to do that starting off today by looking at that last part of chapter 1 before we move into chapter 2. And I want to save verses 1 through 11 in chapter 2 for last. So we're actually going to look toward the end of chapter 2 earlier. So if that throws you off, there's a reason for this, okay? But let's begin where we ended last week. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really, it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind. And then he encapsulates this in this first point in verse 15. He's going to do the same thing in a similar point in verse 18, but he does it first in verse 15. What is wrong cannot be made right, he says. What is missing cannot be recovered. There it is. What is wrong cannot be made right. What is missing cannot be recovered. The reality is, to quote Crosby, Stills, and Nash, for those of you that remember, right, we're trying to get back to the garden. What does it look like for us to recover that experience with God, that experience that we've lost? What does it mean for us to find the kind of satisfaction that went on back in that experience? But the teacher tells us that I have found that what is wrong cannot be made right, and what we've lost, it cannot be recovered. Well, what happened? Well, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were experiencing life with God in this relationship that they were created to enjoy, finding all the purpose, meaning, and satisfaction through that. And God said, listen, I don't want you to touch. You can eat from any of the trees in the garden, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a kid, I was really like, why did God tell them not to eat from that tree? That just seems like if that tree wasn't necessary, why was it even there, you know? And I remembered as I moved into seminary and I started thinking more deeply about this, I get it now. I understand. Because as I'm older and I'm a parent, I understand exactly what God is doing. There's still remnants, there's still ruins, right? I still can identify with certain things that I need, certain things that I feel like I've lost. And one of the things that we were created for was to enjoy the kind of relationship that's not built on morality, but trust. And you get that, right? If you're a parent or a grandparent, is there anything more satisfying, as temporary as it may be, is there anything more satisfying from a relationship when a child or a loved one trusts you? Trusts you. Who look to you not because they're obeying you because you're bigger, stronger, you know, because you're the one who I'm supposed to be obedient to because this is what you say is right, but because they trust you. That for you to walk away from the relationship and to follow my guidance because you trust me is the highlight of being a parent, I think. But that's not what we do. We live in a day and time to where it's like, you know, we get it. It's like, no, we raise our kids to go fly off on their own and to try to get, you know, figure out life on their own and we're not conditioned at all in this life for that kind of trust. But we get glimpses of it. We see it maybe once, maybe twice in these loving and realistic ways, and we feel the depth of the satisfaction that comes when our kids trust us. You see, what God was building in the Garden of Eden was a relationship with Adam and Eve that was the same kind of relationship to be created with you, to where you didn't need morality. You needed relationship. That's all you needed. But no, we said, you know what? Satan comes along and says, listen, you eat from this tree, you figure out what's good and evil on your own, and it'll set you free. you can be like God. Well, how's that work for us? Right? Because what you find in this world is, the teacher tells us, is that knowing the difference between good and evil hasn't made a difference. It's only made it worse. It's just made it worse. I mean, to think about the subjectivity of morality in our own culture, to think about what people in this world, the despicable things that people in this world can say, there's nothing wrong with that. It hasn't helped us a bit. No, we fall into the same trap that the judges, the people in the time of the judges fell into, that every one of us move around here in life trying to figure it out, to where we do things that seem right to us in our own eyes because we don't want a relationship with God who would walk with us and guide us into righteousness. We'll figure that out on our own, thank you very much. I'll decide what's true, I'll decide what's good, and I'll call what's... And we live in a culture where we don't even want to call evil evil. We don't call evil anything evil. That's the slippery slope of trying to be moral. And that's why the tree in the Garden of Eden was again, cordoned off from Adam and Eve. God says, listen, I want a relationship with you to where you trust me. But it hasn't made a difference, has it? In this world. And then there's something else linked to this. Or actually we find in the gospel, John chapter 3, verse 19, that God's light came into the world, that Jesus came into the world, but people loved darkness more than light, for their actions were evil. The reality is, not only has the knowledge of good and evil not made a difference in this world, we actually, you know, have chosen, or we prefer that which is evil in the sight of God as a result of our rebellion. It's one of the reasons Jesus came. This is linked intimately with what the preacher goes on to say in verse 16 when he said, I said to myself, look, I'm wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge, there's that word, than any of them. So I set out to learn. Here we go again. I'm going to school, right? I'm going to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly. And that word madness and folly there is attached to the Old Testament, not our current contemporary idea of madness, but madness in the sense of disobedience to God, of walking away from our relationship with Him, of sin, we could say, or living a sinful life. I set out to learn everything about living wisely and living sinfully, we would say. But I learned firsthand that pursuing all this is like chasing the wind. Getting that kind of education, coming up with that kind of knowledge, and even trying to apply it from the perspective of wisdom, I have found, verse 18, here we have another couplet, the greater my wisdom, the greater my grief, and to increase in knowledge only increases in sorrow. So, knowing the difference between good and evil, the teacher says, hasn't really made a difference in our world. That's not taking us back to the garden. It's what got us kicked out of the garden. Also, he says here that being right in my knowledge, coming up with the right answers hasn't made things right. Coming up with the right answers hasn't made things right. What's he saying to us here in these two paragraphs? He's saying that morality and being correct is something, but it's not enough. Again, this isn't a teaching that he isn't saying, listen, just throw your books away, don't go to school, you know, drop out, don't worry about it. No, he's not saying that at all. There's still value in that. It's something. But as I piece all this together among the ruins of what we lost, I find that it's still not enough. That in knowing the difference between good and evil and amassing an education that helps me know what's right about this world hasn't really made things better. It's something, but it's not enough. So he says in verse 12, I decided to compare wisdom with foolishness and madness, to compare all these things. For who can do this better than I, the king, Solomon says. I thought wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise can see where they're going, but fools walk in the dark, yet I saw that the wise and the foolish share the same fate. We've still got this problem that both of us will die. So I said to myself, since I will end up the same as the fool, what's the value of all my wisdom? This is also meaningless. For the wise and the foolish both die. I mean, if we can be moral enough, if we can be wise enough, if we can be knowledgeable enough to maybe move a little closer to making things better. Even if we do that, still we've got this problem of we're not going to be here forever. Everybody's going to die. So what's the point? For the wise and the foolish both die. The wise will not be remembered any longer than the fool. And in the days to come, both will be forgotten. And it's interesting. 3,000 years removed from this, we sit in this room with all of our technological advances and really a life in a way that's even better than what Solomon could ever have imagined. And death's still a problem. We can feel good about increasing maybe our days upon this earth. Maybe I'll live longer than Solomon, but I'm still going to die. That's a problem, right? And as I said last week, you know, it seems to be the place to where we try to deny that reality more than anything, any other reality. I mean, we kick and scream against the reality of death. I mean, we spend hard-earned money to put on the show, right? I'm not getting any older. I'm not getting any weaker. I'm not getting any sicker. I'm going to live forever, right? Life begins at 80, okay? I love those laughs. That's a knowing laugh over there. He's got me cold. Yeah, I mean, it's true, right? I love it. Because we find the confrontation with reality there, and we have to kind of chuckle. We have to kind of say, it's what we do. We get it. So I came to hate life, he says in verse 17. Look at that. You know, if death is that big of a problem and I've wasted all this time of doing all this stuff here, then why should I even care? Everything done under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. You ever heard that expression? Usually you hear that expression from kids. Go clean your room. I hate my life. It's time to cut the grass. I hate my life. Yeah. Go to bed. It's 10 o'clock. I hate my life. Right? I think we're more sophisticated about it as adults, but I think, you know, we don't express it the way our kids do, but I think there's probably stuff that comes up in the course of our everyday lives where we think, you know, I hate my life. Now, for a few of us here, you know, you might be living in a season of life that's pretty good. And you're able to go home and you're able to feel good about everything, and you look at your wife or you look at your husband and you look at your kids and you think, man, you know, we've got so much to be thankful for. But doing that on a consistent basis, week in and week out, year in and year out, it's difficult to do, isn't it? Why? Because death and suffering isn't a respecter of persons. It doesn't care where you went to school. Death and suffering doesn't care what family you were born into. Death and suffering doesn't care if you're pretty. Death and suffering doesn't care if you're on the trajectory for a full-blown athletic scholarship at the best colleges in the country. It doesn't care. Now, that's a major problem. And so under our breath, when we experience the reality of death and suffering in the world, the preacher says, what's honest? I hate my life. And so many people sometimes hate life so much that they don't want to live anymore. And we're living in a world that's increasingly devoid of any hope for more or the possibility of eternity. Choosing to just be done with it. Now, serious, I don't want to make fun of that whatsoever, because I know there's some of you in here that have had those thoughts. It's hard to trust God when there's death and suffering all around you. It's hard to trust God when there doesn't seem to be a way out. The teacher in Ecclesiastes gets that for us. You see, but here's the beauty of us reading Ecclesiastes 3,000 years from when he wrote it. We have the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and we have the reassurance of the Apostle Paul. I would have loved the Apostle Paul in the conversation that he has with the Corinthian church. I would have loved the Apostle Paul to have been able to have this conversation with Solomon. Because when Solomon makes this point, the Apostle Paul could have said to him, as he said to the Corinthians in his first letter to them in chapter 15, he would have said to Solomon, Solomon, Christ has been raised. The Son of God has been raised. If you're wondering what the answer, if Jesus is the answer, if you're looking for the question to ask that fits that the answer fits the question is, what do we do with the problem of death? And the answer is Jesus. You get that? If Christ has not been raised, then your faith would be useless. Yes, you should hate your life. And you're still guilty of your sins if Christ has not been raised. But you and I can read Ecclesiastes and we can say that Christ has been raised, Paul would tell us. If Christ hasn't been raised, verse 18, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. There is no hope. And Solomon, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, as you well know, if we only had a hope for this life, then we'd still have the problem of death. And you would be exactly right, Solomon, that if your hope was only in Christ, only for this life, you would be more to be pitied than anyone else in this world. Obviously, you should hate your life. But here's the truth, Solomon. Here's where the gospel, y'all. Here's where the gospel we just have to inject it right here in the middle of Ecclesiastes. But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. And the reason that you can hope in that is because he is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. You can't read Ecclesiastes, y'all, without pulling the gospel into it. You can maybe read it and soak in the despair of it, but you've got to be able to flip the switch, right? You've got to be able to move it. One of the reasons that Ecclesiastes is in the Bible isn't to make you depressed, but it is to make you desperate to get back into the garden and have your relationship with God. And only Jesus Christ came to restore that. Do you understand that about your faith? That the Christian faith is the only, let's do a little comparative religion here. This is what you can know. I can say this, this is reality. This is not made up, okay? The only religion that appeals to the humiliation of its God for the exaltation of those that he came to save is Christianity. That's it. We rejoice in a God who was willing to humiliate himself for our restoration. You see that? You don't find that anywhere. Everywhere else, you're beating your head against the wall trying to work hard enough to appease a God who is fickle. Every other God. It is only our God who humiliated himself to the point of becoming a man and walking as a servant among us that he might go to the cross and hang there to die so that death might be overcome. That's the problem with death. And that's the answer that comes through the Lord Jesus. Okay? And to me, it's unfathomable to say, well, Christianity is just one among the buffet. Au contraire. He goes on to say in verse 18, I came to, in chapter 2, now we're moving over to chapter 2. I came to hate all my hard work here on earth, for I must leave it to others everything that I have earned. Some of you perked up at that because that's what you're feeling at right now. I'm working so hard. I'm going to die. I want to leave this to somebody else. And who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish? And they could even be my own kids. Yet they will control everything I have gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. I don't like that. I've been able to control a lot in my work and my business. I don't want somebody else having control of that. How meaningless. So I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all my hard work in this world. Some people will work wisely with knowledge and skill, then must leave the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't worked for it. This too is meaningless, a great tragedy, the preacher says. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? They're not able to sleep well. Their days are filled with pain and grief, and even at night, he says, their minds cannot rest. It's all meaningless. Why? Because not only are we anxious, the preacher says, of controlling our business while it's temporary here on earth, we're trying to figure out how we can control it even after we die. I've been moving. We moved to a different home, and we've just got everything kind of unloaded and everything. And I was thinking about this as I read this text. I'm like, you know, I've never seen a U-Haul trailer hooked to a hearse. I've never seen a funeral procession going down Green River Road. I've never seen anybody headed toward Park Lawn in a hearse with a U-Haul trailer behind them. It doesn't happen, right? And the reality is, I hope I never see a U-Haul trailer again. It'll be too soon if I ever have to unpack a box again, right? But there are some people living as if they're going to take it with them. And it's all meaningless to think that way, the preacher says. In fact, the point he's making in this text is controlling your business won't control the future. Even if you're able to control your business here and all the hard work you're doing, and even if you may be able to give some direction on what happens after you die, it's fleeting. Controlling your business won't control the future. It's like Jesus says in the gospel in Luke chapter 12. You have this guy, he's got a bumper crop. He's got all this stuff he's got to put in barns. I got to tear these barns down to build bigger barns. Wouldn't you love to have that problem? I got to build bigger barns to hold all these crops. And man, I can finally say that after all this work is done, I can eat and drink and be merry because I finally have enough to be secure, right, for life. I can just enjoy it. And in verse 20 of Luke chapter 12, God has something to say to that man. He says, "You fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?" Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have, here it is, a rich relationship with God. And Jesus is telling us right here in this text, do you want to know what will bring? Do you want to know what you're created for? Do you want to find satisfaction among the ruins of living in a broken and fallen world through your work, through your family life, through the pleasures that we're going to talk about here and all that? Listen, do you want to understand how you find satisfaction in the midst of this? The first thing is to recognize your relationship and your need for your relationship with God. You can have all the wealth in the world and be impoverished in your relationship with God. And all the wealth in the world won't make you satisfied. Now, for our time remaining here, just for the next few minutes, I want to look at perhaps what is most interesting. This is what you've been waiting for. I saved the best for last, okay? We're going to look at how plural pleasure the King Solomon, you know, wisest, richest man, you know, probably the one that ever lived, he's going to show us here that plural pleasure or pleasures won't provide singular satisfaction, all right? Even if you're able to have a manifestation, right, of a plurality of these eight or nine things, a playbook that we're still running, by the way, these eight or nine things, he's saying even this won't provide a singular satisfaction. Verse 1, he says, okay, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure, all right? You ever just kind of been bored and said, hey, let's have some fun? So what he sounds like here? Let's look for the good things in life, he says. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, number one, laughter is silly. I ran after comedy. Man, what is the cheapest, I don't know about for me, for you, but for me, the cheapest medication, the cheapest way to check out, the cheapest way to find a momentary, you know, just brief repose from reality sometimes is just to find a way to laugh. Anything wrong with laughter? No, not at all. Until you begin to wear it as a mask. Until you begin to deny the reality of the fact that we are walking among ruins and have a deeper longing for something more. And you just make a joke out of everything. I struggle with that. I just lay it right on the table for you. I always want to have a smile on my face. I always want to have a laugh. I always want to be quick with a joke, you know, or a witty little saying to make somebody laugh. I love that. There's something about that that I just enjoy it. But when I do that as a mask to hide the reality of who I am, then that's a problem. And what I begin to find is that the deepest life-changing lessons that I've learned in life hasn't come from comedy hour. It's come from dealing with the tragedies and the reality of those tragedies in my own life and in the lives around me. Those are the deepest lessons that we learn, but they're the ones that we shun. I mean, even now, I catch myself going, I don't want to go see that movie. That movie's going to make me think. I don't want to go see that movie. That movie's going to challenge the way I see. I don't want to do that. No, I'd rather go see that movie. That guy's hilarious. Right? For an hour and a half, I'll just be able to laugh. What good does it do, he says, to seek pleasure? Verse 3, so after much thought, I'll try number 2. Door number 2, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, which means I wasn't going to fall headlong into alcoholism or drunkenness, no, not that, But I clutched at foolishness this way, and I discovered, interestingly, that this is the experience that people find in this world, only little flickers of happiness. It's still going on today, right? It's still going on today. I mean, think about it. We work ourselves to death through the week. For what? The weekend, right? Now, thankfully, those of you see a significance enough in your relationship with God, hopefully, that you want to be here in church, I understand. I'm grateful, man. It's a lot of you sitting here today, you could be doing all kind of stuff out there because the weekend is what you've worked hard for. It's your reward. And I grew up in the context, even though I was in a dry county, don't ask me how this happened, but I grew up in the context, the harbinger of the weekend is the cold one, right? The harbinger of the weekend is the 12-pack, okay? It's that thing that brings life and meaning to the party that is supposed to take place on the weekend that is the reward for all the hard work we've done through the week. So I tried to experience that, the teacher says. The only happiness most people find during their brief life on this world. I mean, did you not, 3,000 years ago, this is not a text that says, oh, you should never drink a glass of wine. This is not a text that says, no, you should never have a beer. This is the text that says, I looked at what life would be like in trying to find meaning from this pleasure. And it fell short. One glass, now I'll lead you two. Maybe I'll find more joy. If I find joy in one, I'll find more joy in two. Well, there's no life there. Maybe three. I'll find three. You know, I work with a guy, Dale Earnhardt. Dale Earnhardt Jr.'s, I love this about him. His name was Kevin Bunnell, but his nickname was Two Beers. And I love the fact that Two Beers had figured that out, right? He figured it out. More than two, and I'm a fool. But yet we test that. The teacher says here, I'm willing to say that I experimented with this, but not to the point to succumbing to what I knew was utter foolish that would lead to destruction. How do you enjoy pleasure is what the teacher is saying here. How do you enjoy pleasure wisely? Not looking for love in all the wrong places, not looking for life in all the wrong things, but wisely. What does that look like? I moved on from there. Door number three. I tried to find meaning by building homes for myself. That's what happens as we get older. We kind of think architecture. What can I build? Okay? What can I create? I'll plant beautiful vineyards. I'll make gardens and parks. He said, I did all this. You'll see all through this text. I, and my. This is all for me. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect water to irrigate my many flushing groves. I bought slaves. Both men and women and others were born into my household. I owned large herds and flocks. I possessed humanity, and I also possessed livestock, he says. I collected great sums. I possessed the wealth of the world, the currency that creates that kind of pleasure and meaning, mass sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I tried music. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women. And almost as an afterthought, y'all, he said, I had many beautiful concubines. This is the origin of the wine, women, and song. I had the wine, I had the women, I had the song. I had everything a man could desire. What was the result? He says in verse 9. I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I took it. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work. He circles again. Work is a big deal to a man. I even found great pleasure in hard work, and I justified every bit of this because it was a reward for my toil. But, verse 11, as I looked, I love this, as I faced the morning after. In Hebrew, that's what it says. I had to face reality. As I faced the morning after, everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, as I faced that reality, it was also meaningless. Like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. Now I concede that probably for most of us here, born between 1945 and 1964, those of you that are classified as the baby boomers, you see more in this text perhaps than those born after you. But I think we can all find it here. I mean, those of you that are millennials and Generation X, you get the whole idea, right, that your life is really better than what Solomon could make. You're living in houses that have running water and plumbing. You're living in the day of microwave food. You don't have to go out and slaughter a cow for your lunch. You're living in a day to where you don't have to hire singers. You have thousands of tunes that you want to listen to on your playlist at the touch of a button. We live life perhaps so much better than Solomon did. And deep down, you're still waiting for more, aren't you? You're still living in the age of saying, what's next? Let me ask you a question. Have you gotten to the place in the text where you've asked yourself, do I envy this guy or do I pity him? I think that's an examination that we've all got to do as we look at this text. Do I envy this guy? Or am I beginning to pity him for his experiment? I never forget Andre and I early on, we're dating. I'd love to tell you the whole story. I don't have time. But when we were dating early on, one of the things that made me, you know, the ratio at Dallas Seminary was 20 to 1. 20 men for every one girl. Bless their hearts. I don't know how they survived. Okay? Walking the nerd traffic every day of theology students would not be the thing that I want to do as a woman in the 21st century, and yet that's what they were doing. And these were very capable women. These were women who loved the Lord. Most of them, many of them, going to the mission field or going into some other form of Christian education. My wife was there to get the same degree that I was getting. And I was just so struck. There was a quality. She's Southern Belle. She's from Louisiana. So I was struck by that quality. But the only thing I had to offer, I couldn't offer theology. I couldn't offer deep spiritual. I couldn't compete with these other guys. I couldn't do it. But again, I knew how to have a good time. And 2 miles down the road from us was a country western dance place where you could go dancing. And the year prior, a bunch of Baylor nurses had taken pity on us seminary guys and taken us down there and taught us how to dance. And so I asked Andre to go dancing with me. That set me apart. It got me away from all these theology nerds, and it got me with this girl that walked the campus with us, and we were able to talk about other things. And I can remember after about 4 or 5 times going down there, I finally sat in the car, and she was thinking the same thing. She was just waiting for me to say it. I looked at her, and I said, I can't come back here anymore. I said, it's not that I'm having a great time with you doing this, but I can't go back in there and look at these faces any longer. And she, I never will forget, she looked at me and she said, the difference between what we're doing and what we're doing, what they're doing, yeah, what they're doing and what we're doing, what's the cause of that deep sadness, Dale, is that they're going there to find life. You and I are just going there for a date. We're just going there to have a dance. There are people in there who are searching for the meaning of their existence. Every weekend they show up in there hoping to bump into somebody or drown themselves in something that is going to give a sense of purpose or inoculation from the despair that they feel. And she was exactly right. It's not walking through this world, y'all. It's not walking through this world going, well, I shouldn't eat that, I shouldn't taste that, I shouldn't do that. It's not that at all. Remember, here we are again. God is not confronting you with just a morality apart from him. He is confronting you with the desperate need of your soul, which is a restored relationship with him where you walk in harmony with the God who made you and whose image you are privileged above all other creation to possess. And he wants that so much for us that he sent his son to die for it, that it might be repaired. How can you not love the Lord Jesus? He closes with this way. He says, so I decided that there's nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. But you've just said that you can't do that. Oh, but there's a caveat. I realized that these pleasures come from the hand of God. There it is. I'm not looking to these pleasures to take the place of God. I'm walking in this pleasure because I acknowledge the fact that it is a kindness from the hand of God. God gives wisdom, knowledge, and here's the word, joy, to those who please him. But if a sinner becomes wealthy, God takes the wealth away and gives it to those who please him. It's almost like he's going to leave us on a downer no matter what. This too is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Men and women, satisfaction only comes in God, not just from God, in God himself. And the book of Ecclesiastes is here to show us that any dissatisfaction that we have in life is meant to run us toward our Maker. It's the main reason Ecclesiastes, I believe, is in the Bible. Not to leave us in our depression, but to move us in our desperation for what we were made to have and what Christ came to repair. So, if you know Jesus Christ here today as your Savior, you already have the capacity to be one of the happiest people in this world. Not just happy in the midst of your circumstances, but joyful. Because you know of what, because you know what God has done for you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that it is appointed to men and women that we must die. And after this, the judgment. Father, I thank you that we can know and be filled with the hope today of the gospel that reminds us that death is no longer a final word. It is just a passage from life to life everlasting, Lord. And we thank you that when we stand in your presence at the judgment, it will be robed in the righteousness of your Son. And it is by grace through faith that we have it. We have not earned it. Lord, I pray for every man and woman sitting here today that they know you in that restored relationship. And I pray, Lord, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the good news of the Lord Jesus, who came to take the sin and the punishment of mankind upon himself, that he might die on a cross suffering on our behalf. Father, may we look at that sacrifice and see that it is all sufficient, that you are satisfied with the work of your Son. And may we take hope and courage because of his resurrection, that we too will be exalted with our Savior on that day. We thank you for Jesus and we pray in his name. And let the church affirm with their amen. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. Hope to see you next time.